15th, 16th chapter of Matthew. We're reaching the climax of the first section. And then there's a very clear beginning again for the second section of this book, after the great declaration that you remember Peter makes, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is a climax. It's paralleled in John's Gospel, in the middle of his Gospel in chapter 11, where virtually the same words are used by Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus. So all the Gospels, in a sense, are seeking to bring us to this climactic point where there is a response to who Jesus is, and he's been declared in clear, straightforward Jewish terms. We were noticing that this is a climax, would you believe it or not, where the declaration of Jesus is being made in the middle of the book. Who is he? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's Peter's confession, as we know. There are one or two conundrums to cope with en route. Chapter 16. He comes back now to the dispute, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is the only time they confront Jesus outside of Jerusalem. They do send people to John the Baptist, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees start to come into the picture now. Sadducees, of course, are particularly upset when it comes into the areas of spirits and the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees have been attacking Jesus all the while. And testing him, asked him to show a sign from heaven. He answers, said, they've had plenty of signs before and they could have been in on those, but anyway. When it's evening, you say it'd be fair weather, sky's red. In the morning, storm today, sky's red and threatening. Do you not know? You know how to discern the appearance of the sky, you can't discern the signs of the times. And even an adulterous generation, that's the term used for Israel in its apostasy and disobedience in the wilderness, seeks after a sign. So it was a terrible thing to turn around and say that to the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they were like those who were apostates in the wilderness. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. The sign of Jonah might at this stage not be just simply the rising again, the resurrection out of the fish's belly after 3 days, but it might be the fact that Gentiles repented at the preaching of Jonah. And this is all in the context of Gentiles coming to Jesus and getting blessed. And this is a sign that they should have been able to read and go on to remember that it came about because Jonah was, as it were, symbolically raised from the dead. Disciples came to the other side and they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Again, verse 11, "But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, wonderful. Yeah, we got there at last. Jesus, go back to verse 6. Jesus said, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Leaven is that which gradually permeates everything. Might do it good, make it good bread. Might sour it and make it bad. So here, of course, it's to do with evil. And they began to discuss amongst themselves, saying, "It's because we didn't take any bread." Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread?" Just said, the woman's got great faith, and here they are again. And it seems every time the disciples come on the scene, they are designated as having little faith. Well, at least they've got a little, so hang on to it. "Why do you discuss amongst yourselves you have no bread? Do you not understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves and 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it then, you do not understand, that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" "Well, I suppose I thought you were literalistic, Lord, you know. I thought when you said 7 days in creation, it was 7 days. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had to learn to trust Jesus and to trust what he had to say about this leaven, which was not easily. The problem is, you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees hold the reins of government, don't they? They have the power. And to stand against that and to take the opinion or the position of the carpenter is not necessarily easy unless you know him, and therefore you know you can trust him. And that's what he's trying to get them to do. The leaven will destroy and they will harm and hurt. I think we'd be foolish to think that the leaven doesn't try to permeate us and our congregations. It certainly does. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees is very, very full. Does it mean everything that they taught? What does it mean that they taught and tried to demonstrate that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? They taught and they tried to produce a Messiah or a view of a Messiah who would be the opposite of Jesus and lead them in fighting against Rome. Maybe it's just the latter. because in another place Jesus said, do what they teach, but don't do what they do. So the teaching of the Pharisees probably and the Sadducees is specific here to do with who Jesus is. A very, very important passage that I was hurrying to get onto. When Jesus came to the district of Caesar in Philippi, he began to ask his disciples, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, that isn't what you think at the moment, because they've begun to think in messianic terms. There's no doubt about that, because they worshipped him as the Son of God in the boat and things like that. It's already gone on. And they'd heard the Father from heaven, this is my Son. So obviously they'd been on track for preparation. But what comes out of here is much more importantly understood that the Father can reveal, and he can reveal anywhere, any place, any time. Who do people say the Son of Man is? If you read Mark and Luke, you will see this is who do people say that I am? And so the Son of Man is just another way of talking about Jesus. He makes that identification with himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, because he was a preacher of repentance. Others Elijah, he was a preacher of repentance. Others Jeremiah, he was a preacher of repentance. And he was a preacher too, a man of sorrows. It was almost a preview of Jesus in his sorrows. Or one of the prophets. It's all prophets they pick out. So they obviously saw Jesus in a prophetic mode. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Plural. Talking to all of them. It's Simon Peter who is the spokesman. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Messiah, the Son, the one who's of the living God, who was active and doing things. Now, that is a pretty full statement, fuller than we've had yet. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is by revelation that men and women come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess him as the Messiah and the Son of God, their Lord. It is by revelation. If it were not by revelation, we would have a very, very difficult job in convincing people. We can use all our powers of apologetics, we can use all our arguments, fulfillment of scripture and so on, but we will never persuade anyone if Father is not in business. And it is the Father who reveals inwardly what we are saying outwardly. It is the Father who revealed inwardly to Peter what he'd been seeing outwardly in Jesus. And Jesus is as dependent today as he was then that the Father reveals in the disciples' heart and life. Now this is the beginning of the people of God. It would be easy to jump straight away to Jesus going on and saying, I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. That it was just simply the revelation that was being asserted by Peter, that is what Jesus is referring to. But we have a few problems to cope with this next statement, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. One, it has been interpreted that this was a mandate given to Peter, and that the church is built on Peter and all the popes who subsequently follow him. It says nothing in the text about popes, but it does say something about Peter. So does it mean that the church is built on Peter, who is the first representative of the church, of the disciples, and of course here the first one to be clearly declaring who Jesus is, and therefore is the representative prototype believer? It could, and it could mean that, but it doesn't give us a lot of encouragement to think that Peter, with all the failings and all the tellings off he gets in the New Testament, and there are a lot of them, and his disagreement with Paul, and he was wrong again, is the best person to be the solid rock under our feet. Problem number one. Although it could mean that. Problem number two is that although in the Greek text we've got Petros and Petra, that seems to make a distinction between the two, if you were talking Aramaic, you wouldn't have been able to say that. In fact, it would be very hard to know how you would have said it. Maybe there's a way of saying it we don't know anything about. Some reason or other, though, because I have a high view of Scripture rather than a low one, that even though the Aramaic behind the Greek text can be very helpful in interpretation, When it comes to this point, it does seem that the Holy Spirit seems to have made a distinction in putting the Aramaic words of Jesus into this particular form, that a distinction can be seen in the Greek between the two. So although you'll find some expositors who will dismiss any distinction here, I think that because the Greek does make that distinction, and we believe in the inspiration of the text itself, as well as when it was actually said for the first time, that I would like to see that there is a distinction. Now, what is the distinction? A lot of people have immediately jumped to the fact that Petros, Petra, Petros means something you can pick up, pebble or a rock. Petra is sort of bedrock, is the fundamental sort of rock of a mountain or whatever. And that Jesus is the bedrock and Peter is a stone, and he's going to build Peter onto that rock. That might be near the truth, as we'll see in a minute, but there's something else to consider first. The word "this" upon this rock would not have been used, Greek and presumably Aramaic again, if it was Peter or Jesus that was being referred to. You wouldn't have said, "and on this," you know, be Peter, "or on this, me," if that was Jesus speaking. This is something else, other than those who are holding the conversation. It's a demonstrative pronoun, which is, as it were, away from. Yeah, distancing, rather than in the conversation. Which has led many people, therefore, to make the emphasis upon the "this" referring to the actual declaration and confession of Peter. There's a lot in that. I'm going to take a step further in a minute. And I like it, because the church is a confessional church. We become a part of the church by believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised him from the dead, and confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord. That is how we become a part of the church, by confessing. And I like the term "a confessing church" as opposed to a folk church. Confessing church is where people come and voluntarily choose to belong to the body of the believers and be a part of the community. And we know that it's on the basis of revelation that people have that Jesus will build his church. Solomon will have his new temple. The only thing about that, although I rather like that one, or tend to it on its own, I think it's important now just to look at how Peter seems to have understood it and the way that he uses it in his epistle. So if you turn for a moment to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2 and verse 3. "If you've tasted the kindness of God, and coming to him as to a living stone," that isn't Petros, but it would do, "rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God," or if it is Petros, it isn't Petra at that point, "you also as living stones." So if we had the Petros, Petra, that is Peter, Jesus kind of picture, here we've got Jesus is a living stone and Peter's a living stone, same nature, same character, and Jesus, we know, is the basis of the building of the church. And anyway, Jesus in Peter is the basis of the building anyway. "Are being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Well, that's what Jesus seems to be referring to. "I will build my house, I will build my church, to offer up spiritual sacrifices," etc., etc. Now, how can I prove that? "For this is contained in Scripture. I lay in Zion a choice stone, and a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. The stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone." And thirdly, he gives three verses, "a stone of stumbling and a rock," Petra, "of offence." So obviously Jesus was seen to be rocky in Peter's estimation when he writes his epistle. It seems from the way he's writing his epistle that his interpretation is that anybody, including Peter, who comes to Jesus, the Petra, becomes Petroses, and they get built onto the rock, and the very living stones we become by coming to the living stone means that the very nature in us that is preserved and used to build the house is the nature of Jesus. We are chips off the old block, to put it that way. The rock is, so we are stones from that rock, and that's why we're fit to be used in the building. So I wonder if we could have our cake and eat it. Peter is representative of the church in a symbolic way. That's all right, that view, as long as it doesn't finish up with umpteen popes hanging on to his tail. The second thing is that what is built with is that which has come to Jesus. How do you come to Jesus? By confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you take on the nature of that Petra, you, Petros, and we're all Petroses really, we're all Peters, because we take on the very nature, we're partakers of the divine nature, by our confession, by the revelation that's brought within us. And it's those who have come confession to the rock, who are built of spiritual house, and it's that that Jesus is preparing for in the this great climactic word, because that's what it is. Now, in some ways, it'd be happier if we could have had a simple, straightforward climax, and we would all know why we got there and what we got there for. But if you put all three views together just a little bit, and see even the very rock-like substance that is being built on the foundation is Jesus. It's still all Jesus. Everything is Jesus. Petros is Jesus. Petra is Jesus. The confession is a revelation from the Father. It's Jesus. Everything is Jesus. Then we get a lovely mix-up of Jesusifying everything that's going on and making a lot of sense of all the questions that are raised and the problems which are raised. Could you have said Petros and Petra in Aramaic? Is there any distinction between the two words? Pretty certainly is. Is this referring to one or the other, or must it refer to the confession? And so on. All of that can come together, I think, in one entity. Now, that's got the first part, but we've still got a few more difficulties to cope with before 10 o'clock. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, or overcome it, or prevail against it. Overcomers, prevailers, conquerors. The most obvious meaning of that text is that the gates of Hades, which are the gates of Sheol, a phrase that is used actually in the Old Testament, gates of Sheol, must refer in the first place to death itself. So the first and most obvious meaning is that what he's going to build is not going to be defeated by death. What he's going to build goes on after death. What he's going to build is going to be beating death by resurrection. And he's just begun, of course, and he's going to go on from this point, talking about, he's going to start in a minute, talking about being delivered to the scribes, Pharisees, the leaders in Jerusalem, third day rise again. So he's going to talk about beating death quite a lot from this point onwards. In fact, up to this point, we've had little kind of surveys of his ministry and people being healed and so on. Now we're going to have four surveys of the Lord trying to teach them, and he's going to die from this point onwards. This is the turning point. The gates of Hades won't overpower it or prevail against it. Will in the first place mean that the church will be resurrected. Death will not win in the end. I think that's his first and most obvious meaning. Today, where everything we do, think, say has to be couched in terms of spiritual warfare, it's been turned around quite a lot, as though we're bashing on the gate trying to get in. Well, who wants to get into Hades? Unless it's to spoil it and brings everything out again. And because the gates of Hades sometimes are thought to be where the devil dwells, when he should be in the pit and it's the place of the departed, not where the devil hangs around, it's thought we've got to bang on the gates till we get in and beat the devil up. That's this kind of somewhat extreme way in which some people use this text. The gates of Hades are not going to prevail against us. We're going to bash down and hit the devil for six. All I can say is there might just about be a teeny weeny weeny possibility. That we do invade death and rescue people from death, yeah. So we can think of it in those terms. There are people living in spiritual death and the shadow of death, and we invade it. But that is not the first meaning of the gates of Hades. It cannot be. These gates are opened by the keys that are given to Peter. And you unlock the gate, really, from inside to let people out, or from the outside to let people out. It's not that we want to get in there and start playing around with death. We want to get people to escape from death. And the keys that are given to Peter are called the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven. Well, that's the opposite of Hades in a way, isn't it? Heaven invading, or heaven opening up, and heaven letting out, and letting people into the realm of the kingdom of heaven. Just one other, I'm afraid, sorry, there's a lot of conundrums about this one. But verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven could mean that Peter is going to be the definitive teacher and has the key to knowledge. For the keys of knowledge were given to the scribes, so it says, but they locked up and didn't let people in. But the key to knowledge is meant to unlock and let everybody get the truth. And so it could be simply the keys of knowledge, and whatever you bind and whatever you loose is to bind is to make up some new rules, like the Pharisees made up rules, and to loose is to free people up from those from rules. Now that is a general way of interpreting this, and you'll find it's the most popular way of interpreting it, that Peter and subsequent leaders of the church have the right before God to lay burdens or undo burdens on people's lives, just in the same way as the Pharisaic teachers did. I personally don't like that interpretation. It's often then applied to excommunication. If you don't do what we say, you're out. If you do what we say, you're in. So it's the kind of authority and discipline in keeping the church under control. I don't like that interpretation. One, because although it is paralleled by the way that the scribes and the Pharisees used the key of knowledge and bound people up and loose people, and that was excommunication and making, interpreting scriptures and applying them, and that is the background of all this. The word that is used in Matthew, talking about the Pharisees doing that, or the scribes and Pharisees, is a different Greek word for to bind. Secondly, when the ordinary Greek word for bind, which you've got here, is used, you get, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, be it known the kingdom of God has come upon you, and then goes on, you don't spoil a strong man's house unless you bind him. Now, this is in the context of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus just cast out a demon and says, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. That makes a lot more sense. If Satan has bound you, then be loosed. That makes a lot more sense. It seems to me it's to do not just barely with truth, and not just barely with excommunicating people, but it is delivering people to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It is using truth to free people and loose them. It is the full gamut and range of the kingdom of God being released by being given keys to do so. And Peter's given that, and in chapter 18 we see the whole local church is given that as well, and that we've given this authority to let loose the activity of God reigning in the earth. Seems to me to be a better translation, a better understanding, rather than suddenly importing church discipline and excommunication as soon as Jesus said, I will build my church, now I'm going to excommunicate you. I don't think it's that. I think it's loosing people to get into it and binding up those powers that would seek to restrain. Then he warned the disciples they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed and raised up the third day. Chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 17. That gives us four kind of stakes to put down as to where we're going. That the Lord is all the time trying to get his disciples to understand that he's going to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to rise again. When you think of the number of times he told them he's going to rise again, it's surprising, isn't it, that they still didn't believe it. But that's, I think we can understand it in a way if we put ourselves in their position. Peter took him aside, verse 22, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. That's just one point there. Obviously, pity yourself is what's said here. You know, be pitying to yourself. And self-pity was never the Lord's way of getting anything done. It wasn't at this stage. And didn't want Peter saying the same thing as the devil was saying to him. Get behind me, Satan. But he was telling him to get behind him, because if we went back to the beginning and to chapter 4, when he began his ministry, it says, verse 21, Jesus began. You get the same in chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus began to preach the good news of the kingdom and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here Jesus began, the second part of the book, which is starting here, begins in the same way. He not only began, but he then calls them to discipleship. Verses 21 through 28 is called discipleship. Exactly the same as chapter 4. Come after me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then in chapter 5, he goes up a mount. In chapter 17, he goes up a mount. So there are at least three obvious points of parallel between the beginning of his first part of his ministry,
He began preaching and teaching and healing and calls disciples and goes up a mountain. Second part, he began to try and teach them concerning his coming death, and he called them into a deeper discipleship. Come after me, come behind me. Same phrase as you've got at the beginning. Come after me, I'll make you fishers. Is to follow him. Well, Peter wasn't following him, was he? He was standing in front of him, telling him what to do. Disciples don't do that. Disciples get behind and follow. That's why he says, get behind me, Satan. Nothing is going to stop this pathway. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial is not standing in freezing cold water and fasting umpteen times and living asceticism. Self-denial is a matter of being subject to somebody else's will. That's self-denial. Not my will, but yours be done. That's self-denial. It's dead easy. Stand all night in freezing cold water. Much, much, much harder to do somebody else's will. Even the Son of God found it. Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's self-denial. That's what we're called to. Self-denial also leads on to take up his cross and follow me, and losing our lives and then finding them. Self-denial means that we don't affirm ourselves. Oh, my ministry must fulfill me. I must fulfill myself in my ministry. Oh, my goodness sake, it's nothing to do with Christian discipleship. Might be something to do with psychological, people who've got psychological problems, but it's nothing to do with Christian discipleship. Christian discipleship, we do not affirm ourselves. We're not there for affirming ourselves or our ministries or anything else. We're there for taking up a cross, which is saying, I'm going out to die. If you follow a man who gets crucified, don't be surprised if you get that way as well. So we lose our lives, and that's how we find them. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Keep that with losing your soul or finding it, because there will be a return, and the Lord will come to judge. But the next verse, truly I say to you, there are some of you, of those who are standing here, who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is often then said to be the transfiguration, which comes next, which in a way is the kingdom, because you're seeing the Lord anticipating his resurrection. Then others say it is the resurrection, which is going to take place about 8 months later. Well, it could be 8 or 9 months later. Could be the resurrection, but it's a bit, you know, extreme, isn't it? Say, now, we're all going out to die, so take up your cross, follow me, and in 8 months' time, some of you might still be alive. Huh? It might be Pentecost, which is a bit longer still, 9 months, 10 months. But I think personally, just to be awkward, because the Lord says in another place that this generation shall not pass till all these things are accomplished, that it is much more like a generation rather than just a few days or just a few months. You don't say, as some of you are going to see the millennium, because it's only 3 years away and it's pretty obvious. But back in 1960, I might have said, there's some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the millennium. Now, that's reasonable speech, isn't it? And in 40 years' time, Jerusalem was destroyed, and people like the high priest or those who he'd been involved with could see who was reigning. It wasn't the high priest, it wasn't the Romans, it was the Son of Man was reigning and coming in his kingdom. As Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple collapsed, dispersion of the Jews, it was freed, the gospel was freed to go out to the Gentiles. That is the reign of Christ from the throne. That's why Jesus said to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in glory. It was the impact and the effects of the kingdom coming out into the earth. Well, be that as it may, we can put whatever, it's the kingdom. It's the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be seen on the mount here in 4 minutes. Chapter 17. Verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took him, Peter, James, John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. It's rather remarkable. It's only in Matthew this comes out. Jesus' face shines like the sun. And then when they go down the mountain, We've got a lunatic. That's the word moon is in that, lunatic, in the Greek. So you've got the face of the sun, you've got the lunatic, you've got the moon. Anyway, I don't know what it means, but anyway. Peter, James and his brothers, he was transfigured for him, his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. It's clearly a glorification of Jesus, or the glory which he had was, which is shining out through his disguise of humanity. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Presumably they knew it was Moses and Elijah, because they picked up what they were talking about. They were talking about their books, no doubt. But they were, or perhaps Moses was talking about Elijah's prophecies, and Elijah was talking about Moses' book, who knows. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, you've heard this bit so many times, I won't stop on it. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Moses' written scriptures, perhaps, Elijah, prophetic ministry, preach word, two of them standing on the mount, but their subject is Jesus, and they're talking with him. That's the way to read Moses, the way to read Elijah, by listening to Jesus. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, that is to clothe with divine clothing, bright cloud, and to emphasize again, of course, that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds to take the kingdom. Comes in the cloud, this is my son, my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's putting together Isaiah 42, Psalm 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 18. Listen to him is the word that after Moses would come a prophet, and you were to hear him, listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces much afraid. Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, arise, don't be afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Lovely. See the Lord. They were coming down the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. His disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, an Elijah, no definite article, an Elijah already came. They did not recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And John's sufferings, as we've seen already, anticipate Jesus. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Amen. 1 minute to go. Oh, we did the transfiguration quite well, didn't we? I'm sure you must have meditated on it many, many times. Okay.